The text for the sermon this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the 13th verse. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Christ is one body. In our text in verse 13, the Lord gives proof of that truth through the effect of baptism. By baptism, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, we are engrafted into the body of Christ so that we are bound together, joined each to the other as members, and live the one life. The sacrament of baptism is God's sign and seal of that gracious work of His Holy Spirit. By the sacrament of baptism, we are admitted as a member of the visible church. The essence of baptism is that the Spirit of God incorporates us into the one body of Christ. This morning we consider together the baptism of the Holy Ghost into the one body of Christ. Baptism by the Spirit is a term the Bible uses for regeneration or the new birth. These three expressions, baptism by the Spirit, regeneration, and new birth, have different emphases, but they refer to the same great work of God. This morning we look at the act of the Spirit of God baptizing His people into the one body of Christ. And here in our text, the Lord sets before us three great truths. The first and basic meaning of our text is the Holy Spirit brings us into vital union with Christ. Verse 12 says, Christ is one body. In verse 13, that one body is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 tell us that God gave Christ to be head over all things for the church, which is His body. The church is Christ's body. When the Lord says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, we must not think that He is merely saying that we are brought into the communion of an earthly gathering of people. That is true. But that is only a subsidiary truth. It is a secondary and derived truth that would have no truth in it were it not for this basic and tremendously important truth that the Holy Spirit brings the Christian into the very unity of the body of Christ. He puts him in vital union with his Redeemer. I want you to understand what the Lord is saying. It is specifically by the regenerating action of God the Holy Spirit that men are brought into union with Jesus Christ. We often say that faith unites us to Christ. That is true. We are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which it is faith that unites us to Christ. We are not personally conscious of being in Christ, of the forgiveness of our sins, of righteousness imputed from Christ, except by faith. It is not by any other act. It is not by baptism. It is not by repentance on its own. Repentance is one side of the coin, faith is the other. The Roman Catholic Church has made repentance a thing of its own through a system of penitential works by which they hope to enter into Christ. The Bible says it is by grace, through faith, that we are saved. Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God, save us from ever departing from the simplicity of the gospel in that vital area. What Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, is not primarily our experience of forgiveness and justification. He is going to the root of that experience. He is going to the cause of that experience. He is going to the great fundamental spiritual reality. In other words, he is saying that lying in back of our faith, in back of our decision, in back of our coming to Christ, in back of the first step that we ever took to the Son of God, there is a mighty action of God in his sovereign grace and power. I would to God that this Christian doctrine would be preached by more preachers in our day. I would to God that men would realize that salvation is not experienced merely by any decision of the flesh. Salvation is not entered into by anything that man can do, working upon his depraved will. Salvation is experienced by faith. And that faith is the product of a prior gracious work of God. Unless we get God back into the gospel, our churches are going to be in a sad state. We have bred a race of pseudo-Christians. The Puritans spoke of them in many different ways. People who had merely been taught to do duties. They had been taught to do this, to do that, and do the other thing, to pray this, to pray that, and pray the other thing. And duty will lead to salvation. That is not the gospel. It is time that we got God back into the gospel. It is time that we got the sovereign grace of God back into the gospel. It is time that we realize that the first act that will do a man good is always God's act. That will lead us to pray that God will act. When he does act, there are always the most blessed results that follow. This act of God is specifically the act of his Spirit. The scripture calls it quickening. Bring life to the believer. The scripture calls it new birth. The scripture calls it a new creation. Our text describes it as baptizing the believer into the body of Jesus Christ. Let us follow this through in the scriptures a little bit. Look at Romans chapter 6 and also Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Some people think that every time they read the word water, it means baptism. It does not necessarily mean baptism at all. There are others who think that every time they see the word baptism, it means water. In the epistles, when baptism is spoken of, more often than not, there's not the slightest reference to water at all. Never try to read water into Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Listen carefully to what it actually says. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Here is a baptism, and everyone who receives it has put on Christ. Romans 6 speaks of a baptism which is a baptism into the death of Christ and a coming forth in the resurrection of Christ. There is no baptism known to man by virtue of which you go down into the water a sinner and you come up a saint of God. But there is a baptism. The baptism by the Spirit of God that takes a soul and puts him into Jesus Christ. And infallibly, that baptism means eternal life. It is the inception, the very first beginning of that everlasting relationship which the Christian has with his Redeemer, Christ. In Romans chapter 6, by the action of the Holy Spirit of God, we are so united to Christ that in the truest possible sense, we are one with him, so that we are regarded as being personally invested with all the merit of his death and all the power of his resurrection. This is speaking of the legal, objective, real oneness of Christ and his people, so that on Calvary, one great head died, satisfied God, and opened heaven. In God's sight, in Christ, we died. All the wrath of God that can ever be poured upon those who are in Christ has been poured out upon their head. And therefore we can say with Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not that God has abrogated the law, but that God has fulfilled the law in visiting its penalty upon our living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus rose again, in him we rose. When the Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, Ephesians chapter 2 says, we sat down with him. We are personally regarded as being invested with all his merit. There is the ground of our acceptance. If God imputes the merit of Jesus Christ to me, then I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough. Oh, I would to God we would learn the meaning of that word enough. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. When God imputes the merit of Christ to me, he accepts me as he accepts Jesus Christ. When God invests me personally with the power of the resurrection of Christ, he says, first, in this life there is victory over sin, and second, in the life to come, there is an open gate to glory that no power in heaven or on earth or in hell can ever shut in the face of a believer. Why? Because we have been brought into vital union with Jesus Christ. We live in him. Oh, that God would stamp that on our hearts. What peace it brings to a believer to know, I'm not laboring for acceptance with God. I'm not working to make God think better of me. I'm not laboring to get a place in glory. I have all those things by virtue of the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which there can be no addition. I now labor not in order to acceptance, but because of it. Psychologists are fond of telling you that an atmosphere of love, an atmosphere of acceptance, an atmosphere of unconditional acceptance and love is the best atmosphere in which obedience and reciprocal love and respect will grow. There's a lot of truth in that. That is how God deals with his children. Oh yes, he knows how to discipline disobedient children. But it is done with a father's love. God does not deal with Christians as many preachers would like you to believe. God is not ready to clobber you over the head with his big stick if you err to the right or to the left in order to get you back in line. We need to recognize that the grace of God, and especially the work of the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ, has united us vitally and eternally to the Son of God. He accepts us. Because of that, we love him. Because of that, we serve him. Because of that, we go to any length and we do anything that he would have us do. We are united to Jesus Christ. The second truth that we see in our text is that by this action of the Holy Spirit, he brings us into vital unity with all the people of God who are in Christ. This is what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. The Lord teaches us several things here. First, there is a spiritual unity among all who are in Christ. There is a worldwide, universal church of the firstborn. There is no denomination on earth, and there is certainly no local church here on earth that has in it all the people of God in the world at one given time. Across this world, there are people who are in Christ. In the greatest sense, the body of Jesus Christ can never really be seen by the eye of man until the day that it is complete in glory. We have a spiritual union with all who are in Christ. There are many who are in Christ, who according to Scripture, by their disobedience and their compromise and their sin, have put themselves outside the enjoyment of the fellowship which that unity should produce. And therefore I'm called to separate from them. And the Church of Christ is called to separate from them with a view to getting them right before God again and into the fellowship. The fellowship of Christ. There is such a thing as separation. But separation should never be the excuse for unwarranted, childish, selfish, sinful division among the people of God. God has a plan, even in such a thing as different federations or denominations. There's a basic undergirding unity among those who are in Christ. There's a spiritual unity among them. This has nothing to do with the monstrosity of organizational oneness that the World Council of Churches is seeking to produce under the visible headship of the Pope of Rome. It has nothing to do with that monstrosity at all. There is a spiritual oneness, a kinship in Christ. While you develop a loyalty to the particular branch of the cause of Christ in which he has placed you, never lose the ability to see the grace of God and the working of the Holy Ghost in other parts of the body of Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual unity among all who are believers in Christ. The second thing that the Lord teaches us here is that this unity should find expression in the functioning of the church, and especially of the local church, in the service of her head. The Church of Jesus Christ is not made up of a bunch of individualists. This is a biblical truth that is particularly neglected in our country today, in which independence and individualism is so admired. The Church of Jesus Christ does not function merely by the gifts of a few peculiarly talented people. No, the Church of Jesus Christ is a body. And the body works by the operation of all its members. And the body is diseased insofar as any of those members are failing to work. Let us turn to what Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. From whom? That is, from Christ the head. The whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let me break it up into very simple truths. The whole body of Christ is fitted for service, not just a few of its parts. The body is held together by what every joint supplies. You know that in your own body. Every joint in your physical body supplies a vital power to hold your body together. As the body is held together by that which every joint supplies, the body depends on the proper working of every part. You are not all noses in the body. You are not all eyes or ears or feet or fingers, but you are all part of the body. There's another reason why every Christian should be personally identified with a local church. The Bible teaches every Christian should be subject to the oversight of pastor and elders, and you cannot be if you're not a member of a local church. But also, every Christian must be part of the body, not just an onlooker at the body. The body, the church, depends on the working of every part in its proper place. And only in this way can there be healthy growth in the body. And only in this way can there be the joy of true Christian edification and love. The unity that we have in Christ should be expressed in the functioning of the body in service. I'm called of God to be a preacher. I would not be a preacher for any other reason. You are not all called of God to be preachers. The church does not function by my preaching. Oh, that should be a part of it. The Bible tells us the preaching ministry is to be a very important part of it. But it is a sick church that thinks that we can just come together and nod our heads and enjoy preaching on the Lord's Day without the church actually functioning together as one vital body. In Ezekiel chapter 33, the Lord is talking to the prophet about his own ministry. He told him about a time when he would preach and the people would listen. The people would acquiesce. The people would praise. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 32. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. There are many preachers like that in our country today. There are many churches like that. It was a great message. It's like a lovely song. It does our hearts good. I thank God for that. But listen, brothers and sisters, it has to go further than that. It has to result in the united operation of the body of Christ. The work of this church is not merely you going your way and me going my way. The work of this church is not just your talents deployed as you like, where you like, when you like. But the spiritual ideal here is the pooling of all the talents in love for the head and in cooperation with all the others. In other words, God's work is not just carried on by a bunch of talented individuals. God's work must be carried on by His church, the body united together. The Lord is also teaching here that the relationship of every Christian to Christ should determine his relationship to other believers. It is your relationship to Christ that settles your relationship to Christians. This should curb our pride. What you are by the grace of God alone. Are you saved by grace? Are you not in hell by grace? Has God given you a brilliant mind? It is by grace. Has God given you a voice to sing? It is by grace. Whatever the talent, whatever the ability, whatever the position you have in the body, it is not given to puff up your head, but it is given to humble your heart and to let you recognize that you are but a member of the body. You are not some bloated individualist, an egocentric person who is wanting all the work to revolve around you. No, you are merely a member of the body of Jesus Christ. The body has need of all its members, not just the talented and the brilliant and the prominent. In fact, when you look at your own body, remember that the only reason why your hands can function and the only reason why your face can please or displease you by its looks, the only reason why your body can appear to be anything but a corrupted mass, is because behind the scenes, there are members of that body that are absolutely vital. And without them, the eyes could not see, the ears could not hear, the hands could not work, the feet could not walk, and the heart could not pump. There must be the members that are so easily overlooked. It is true also in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body has need of all its members. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22 makes it clear that even the weakest members are necessary. And not only so, but the least honorable members should not excite our scorn, but rather our greatest devotion and attention. Verse 23. And then the Lord says that the unity which Christians have in Jesus Christ should keep us from the sin of schism. Verse 25 is emphatic. There should be no schism in the body. Let us get this. We live in a day when we who are separatists have made the doctrine of separation an abomination by turning it into schism and division. Let me explain the difference. In the natural realm, the body has the innate power to expel any disease that may attack it. And if it loses that ability, it dies. So in the spiritual realm, the body, the church, in its corporate reality, in its corporate capacity, has the responsibility to execute discipline. Let us understand this clearly. Churches should not conduct witch hunts. But churches should nonetheless have biblical standards for their church members, and they ought to exercise the discipline of the Word of God. That is what the church ought to do. Good churches do that to the best of their ability. Not every individual member agrees with every disciplinary measure of the church. We have never reached that stage of absolute perfection yet. But I say this to you. As you are a member of the body, it is the body, not the individual member, which executes discipline. As individuals, we ought to beware of separating ourselves either from the body or from any member of the body. Let us be clear about this. Jude, the apostle, says in verse 19 of his letter that it is the ungodly, it is the apostates who separate themselves. Why do they do it? This is interesting. He says, they have not the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, across this country, we not only have churches, but we have parachurches. We not only have churches and parachurches, but we have people who are meeting alone. We could overlook this if this were necessary because there were no body of believers with whom to meet. But they have simply withdrawn themselves. And as an individual decision, they have exercised judgment and separation. Yes, schism. They have cut off the entire body. They have cut off many members. This ought not to be. There should be no schism in the body of Christ. There should be no division in the body of Christ. Our relationship to Christ determines our relationship to all around us who are in Christ. All that I have said in the second point is very true, very practical, very necessary, but altogether impossible unless we recognize the third great truth that the Lord sets before us here in this text. What is the relationship of the Spirit to the body? The Holy Spirit is the supplier and sustainer of the vital life of the church and of the individual Christian. What the soul is to the human body, the Spirit of God is to the mystical body of Christ and to every member of it. He baptized us into the body. He is the vital life principle of the body. I want you to understand this. You can spin together an organization. You can put together a pastor and elders and deacons and members. You can put an organization together. But that is not a church. If those people are saved people, then they have in them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the life principle in every believer. And He is the life principle in the body of believers. There is no alternative to the operation of the Spirit among the people of God. Nothing can take the place of the Holy Ghost in the Church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 begins with the gifts of the Spirit. All the ordinary permanent gifts of the Spirit of God are the biblical norm for the Church of Christ. Is the picture the Lord is painting in this passage, this church in which we sit this morning? The church that the Lord describes in this passage is a body in which the life of the Spirit of God is continually evident, energizing that body and enabling all its members to live out the life that they have in Jesus Christ and so to serve Him in a sinful world. The Spirit operates through the body. And the Spirit energizes and enables every member to operate through the body. The church is always relevant. when the church ceases to be relevant in any day or in any place, God has finished with that day and finished with that place, except to damn it to hell. Is the church relevant? What a wrong question. From people who think that they can organize the work of God better than God himself. The body has in it the vital life of God, the Holy Spirit. That is how the church operates. We have our plans and our organization and our gatherings, and they are needful and necessary and scriptural. God created Adam's body from the dust of the ground. But it was just a mass of clay until he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We need that quickening breath of the Spirit of God. Life in the Spirit is not an option. It is the necessary result of regeneration. Every Christian and every Christian church has to some extent the real manifestation of the Spirit. You're not saved if you do not have the Spirit of God. So every Christian and every gathering of Christians has some real manifestation of the Spirit. But sadly, that is greatly curtailed, because so often we grieve the Holy Spirit, and so often we lose the power of his operation. Brothers and sisters, if we grieve the Holy Ghost in this place, we may as well not exist. If we fill the seats, if we have a good budget, if we go home happy, but we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, we would be better not existing. We need the fullness of his operation. We need the widespread distribution of the Holy Ghost in all his gifts and powers. I trust that God will give it. Have I been vitally united to Christ? If so, then I need to see clearly all that means to be in Christ. And therein lies my peace. Second, does my union with Jesus Christ express itself in a true Christ-like love for and fellowship with those others around me who are in Christ? Finally, is the Spirit of God's power seen in me? Does the Holy Ghost energize me as a member of the body to work toward growth and edification of the body and the deepening love in that body? Is the work of the Holy Ghost in power seen in me? Or am I merely like one of those of whom God spoke to Ezekiel? I acquiesce in all that the Word of God says. I call it a lovely, pleasant song, music to my heart. But all the time, by sin and disobedience, I grieve the Holy Ghost to such an extent that I have no real experience of the joy or the comfort or the power which he gives. May God seal his word in our hearts. May God make you the member of the body you ought to be. And make me the member of the body I ought to be. May God make the body to enjoy the suffusion and the effusion of the Holy Spirit, of the living power of God by the Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, by whom you baptize us into that one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We thank you for all the many members of that one body of Christ. We know, Father, that there is nothing that we can do. There is no power that we have by which we can make ourselves living members of Christ, by which we can become living members of that one body of the Lord Jesus. Only you, Father, are able to do that. And so we pray. We pray that you will pour out your Spirit in all of his power, in all of his grace, in all of his efficacy. And we pray, O Lord our God, that you will give life more abundantly to your people. Give life more abundantly to your church. And especially, Father, we pray that you will give life to those who are spiritually dead, that they may, with heart and soul, as well as voice, praise you and glorify you and worship you and love you and serve you as one of your people, united to Christ by true faith, and fed out of that vine with the bread of heaven, with the water of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.